All right, so this lecture, as you should have the outline as well, is called Preparing for the Unique Challenges of Cross-Cultural Ministry. Well, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. Before our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, his disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember that question, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, is what he says there. Now, think about it. It was an appropriate question for them to ask. After all, what had been going on before this? Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, he is speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So it's appropriate for them to ask this question. Are you at this time going to be restoring the kingdom to Israel? And not only that, he was teaching them that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then. So what were the disciples doing? They had been hearing the teaching about the kingdom of God. They've been hearing about this Spirit of God, the promise of the Father that's going to be poured out upon them. And, as you can imagine, they're reflecting on the Old Testament promises. So Jesus' response then, as he says his answer to them starting in verse 7, it's not a rebuke or a change of the subject. Some people think that what he's saying is, don't worry about that. Just focus on this. That's not what's actually going on. It's actually an answer to their question, affirming that God's promises of the restoration are about to be fulfilled. And he's revealing how he's going to do it. Okay? What does Jesus say? Acts 1, verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." All that language from what Jesus says is drawn from the book of Isaiah. Did you know that? Let's look at a couple places. Turn to Isaiah 32. This is the section on the restoration of the kingdom. In Isaiah 31 and 32. And we learn that the restoration will involve the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Notice verses 14 and 15. It says, "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." So he's talking about how there's going to be, you're going to go into exile, the land's going to be desolate. Until when? Until the outpouring of the Spirit, is what he says. Or turn to Isaiah 43. In this section, it's the section on God's way to revival and reformation in Isaiah 43 and 44. What we learn is that God's empowering transformation is to make his people his witnesses. His witnesses that he is the only God and Savior. So Isaiah 43 verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" God is the Savior, he's the Deliverer, and he is going to call his people to be his witnesses. It's So we talk about the outpouring of the Spirit, the aspect of being witnesses. And then what do we learn in Isaiah 49? Isaiah 49. We learn that the Savior is none other than the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord who will bring Jacob back. Verse 5, read it there, right? And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And he goes on to say, furthermore, right, in verse 6, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You realize all that Jesus says there in Acts 1, 7 and 8 is drawn from Isaiah. And what he's saying in his answer is, don't worry so much about the times and seasons as far as like how long it's going to take. This is how it's going to happen. I'm going to restore the kingdom. And I'm going to do it by pouring out my Spirit upon you and you be my witnesses. And then it will unfold. The restoration of the kingdom of God begins by, one, conversion of many Jews to Christ in Jerusalem. Two, by that spreading to the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom having many people who are converted and added to the church, so that Israel and Judah are reunited as the one stick back in Ezekiel 37. And then after that, it goes to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. In other words, the restoration of the kingdom is what is recorded for us in the book of Acts. We are not waiting for Jesus to return and set up a messianic kingdom and rebuild the temple and all of that. The book of Acts is showing us the restoration of the kingdom, beginning in Jerusalem, then going to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That's the outline for the whole book of Acts. The kingdom will be restored as Jesus pours out his Spirit upon his disciples and empowers them to be witnesses to him and his saving work to the ends of the earth. Because the kingdom of Christ transcends all geopolitical, ethnic, and cultural boundaries. And that is exactly what occurs in the book of Acts, isn't it? Begins at Pentecost. King Jesus pours out his throne gift of the Holy Spirit. The reversal of Babel occurs as Jews from every nation under heaven, Acts 2:5, were converted and brought into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. The kingdom expands into Samaria in Acts 8 and further to the ends of the earth in earnest. You have it, you know, there in Acts 10 with Cornelius, but even more so, Acts 13, as the Holy Spirit calls the local church in Antioch to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which he has called them, namely, the hard work of cross-cultural church planting. Both Barnabas and Saul were of Jewish ethnic background, weren't they? Barnabas was a Levite who would have been steeped in first century Jewish culture. Saul grew up as a Pharisee trained at the feet of Gamaliel, no less. Thus, he too would have been steeped in first century Jewish culture. Though both of them at the same time would have had some familiarity with Gentile culture. Saul, because he's from Tarshish. And Barnabas, because he's from where? Anyone remember? Cyprus. He's from Cyprus. So yes, they're steeped in Jewish culture, but I think part of the reason the Holy Spirit had them set apart is because they also had some background in broader Gentile culture as well. Yet they're not called to go only to the Jews, right? Though they are steeped in Jewish culture, they're also called to go to the Greeks, to Gentiles. And we see in Acts that Paul could not only go to the Gentiles, was called not only to go to the Gentiles in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, right? On his first missionary journey, but later he was called to the Gentiles of Europe, the Macedonian call. And he goes over the Aegean, to Macedonia, to places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Thus he was called to proclaim the gospel and plant churches among people whose cultures were very different from his own. The one that would be his own family, his own heart language in that sense as well. The one that they would have been most familiar with from their childhood. In other words, the call is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that call, then, is a call to cross-cultural ministry, which is fraught with many challenges, which requires wise preparation. So that's what we're considering in this lecture. Some of the issues for what that looks like. Some of you may have had some experience with this. Some of you may be engaged in such a ministry in the future. Some of you may be those who support those who are engaged. So just for our time then, we're going to consider these three things. Defining culture. What is culture when we talk about cross-cultural ministry? Then secondly, what are the challenges to cross-cultural ministry? Then lastly, cultivating readiness for cross-cultural ministry. So the first thing is defining culture. And the reality is there are countless definitions of the word culture in the English language. There are 12 entries under culture as a noun in the dictionary. The fifth definition is this, which is most appropriate to what we're talking about: the behaviors and beliefs characteristic of a particular group of people as a social, ethnic, professional, or age group. The eighth definition in those 12 is also helpful. It's under the subject of anthropology. It says, the sum total of ways of living built up by a group of human beings and transmitted from one generation to another. So those are kind of the main definitions. Here's another one from a missions book. It says this, culture is the learned and shared design or pattern of living for a group of people. It is not innate but learned as one grows up among a people, and then it is passed on to the next generation, giving them a basis for proper conduct, thinking, and interaction. Cultures are ever developing and evolving with new innovations in technology, the latest discoveries and inventions, the annual additions to the language's vocabulary and dictionaries. In turn, the next generation's culture will receive, adapt, and eventually pass on yet another cultural system. All you have to do is think about our country. What was culture like 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago? You know, very, very different in those respects. Your church has a culture, right? Every church has its own culture in that sense, and they're not all exactly alike. What are some observations we can make about culture? Just a few brief ones. One, it's cumulative. In other words, it's something that grows over time and accumulates over time. And cultures generally will have then a long history. And sometimes you won't understand why a people do this because you don't understand the story from 200 years ago. Which has been passed down and which informs why something is done. While it's cumulative, the second thing to observe is that it's also changing. I've already said this, but it does not stay the same. It's ever-changing. I was talking to Jesse about the fact of the English language and how language itself has changed through time. You have words today like texting that didn't exist 20 years ago, right? And so culture, it includes things like how we speak, dress, greet people, how we develop relationships, the practices of how we eat, how we practice hospitality, what we consider to be leisure, how we develop art, music, sports, how we view time. It's all these sorts of things that come together and develop a culture. So hopefully that gives you at least a sense of what culture is. But now let's talk about the challenges. What are the challenges in cross-cultural ministry? Well, the first challenge is culture shock. And you've probably heard of it, haven't you? Well, what would you describe it as? What is culture shock in your understanding? That's my finger.
You don't know how to behave or how you're being perceived. I know when I went overseas on mission trips, like there were certain, even like giving a thumbs up, you know, that was just not done.
Yes.
or, you know, something that you would say, or... and so you just... it's overwhelming.
Yeah, particularly that sense of being overwhelmed is what we're getting at with the idea of culture shock. You're in shock. And it occurs, of course, when you move from that familiar culture of what you know to the unfamiliar culture that you have no idea what's going on. Here's a definition of it. It says, culture shock is when you experience frustration from not knowing the rules or having the skills for adjusting to a new culture. A simple and maybe silly example is a baseball player from the United States who travels to England and all of a sudden is put in a game of cricket and has no idea, other than there's a ball and a bat-like thing, it's funny and flat, and you have to swing, but you can't swing like this, you have to swing like this, right? It's that kind of frustration. I don't know the rules of the game. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And why are they running back and forth between two sticks? Right? That kind of a thing. Another way of describing it is this. Culture shock is the disorientation we experience when all the cultural maps and guidelines that we learned as children no longer work. Right? As parents, you are passing on culture to your children all the time. This is how you eat. Don't put your elbows on the table. Don't you hold this? Put the napkin in the lap. Right? Then you go to another culture, and there are no forks or napkins, or even tables. What do I do? Right? It's that kind of thing. So we've heard it as the experience of frustration. We hear it. Culture shock is the experience of disorientation. Another definition says it's the anxiety that results from losing all the familiar signs and symbols that help us to understand a situation. So frustration, disorientation, anxiety, overwhelmed, these are words that help us understand what it means to be in culture shock. And you've experienced it, I think, if you've ever gone outside of your house, right? If you've ever been away from your home where you grew up, especially, you've at least experienced mild forms of culture shock. Maybe you move from an urban context to a suburban or even to a rural context, or vice versa. You grew up in the rural context and then you go to the big city and you're like, what in the world? What's wrong with these people? Right? You can have that. I remember when I grew up in suburbs, so very much kind of more of an urban kind of context. And I remember going to visit in Tennessee, what would become my sending church for the church plant in Clarksville. And it's like in this very rural area. And I remember pulling up into one of the elders' homes, and in this front yard is 25 cows. And I'm just like, what in the world? Where have I come? It's just a different life, different kind of culture in that sense, in a mild sense, right? Or if you move from one region of our country to another, which apparently I've done at least three times, and it takes some time to adjust to certain things. Like when I first moved up to the north, and you know, in the south, you're used to saying hi to strangers. Hey, how's it going? Waving to your neighbor. Walk down the street in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Hi! Don't do that. Right? It's just a different culture. It doesn't mean they're mean or don't like you. It's a different culture, not the kind of way that you meet people that way. So that's just a simple example. How much greater is this the case than when you go from a culture whose language and customs you know, though with minor variations, to a culture whose language you don't even know or whose customs vary widely from your own? Everything takes much longer to accomplish. We were hearing an email today at lunch from some missionaries, and they were talking about how you just need to celebrate the victories. Today, we went and paid our water bill. It took all day, but to figure out how to do all of that. I remember when my wife and I, on the one hand, when we moved from Greenville the first time up to Carlisle, and then secondly, well, that first time, I guess, having to learn, okay, where are the grocery stores? Where? And then you walk in and you're like, this isn't laid out right. Right? So you have to relearn, this is where they put things in this grocery store here, and that, which is different from what it was down in Greenville. And then I remember the time where we actually spent a month in Beijing. And yeah, it was a great accomplishment to learn how to go to the bank and exchange money. It took us all day to do that one thing. You know, who can I ask questions from? How can I deal with things? That's what you're dealing with. So we need to understand, when you make that kind of cross-cultural leap, it's going to take a long time to accomplish things, and it's going to require great physical and emotional energy just to make it through one day. You know, especially if you're starting to try to learn the language, and all you hear around you is that language all day long, and you're trying to just grasp a little bit, maybe get a little bit of a word here, a little bit of this, that, there. You're exerting that kind of level of attention for hours. At the end of the day, your head literally hurts, right? So culture shock is a great challenge. And what are some of the symptoms that you're experiencing culture shock? Listen to some of these descriptions of symptoms. If you're wanting to withdraw from the local people and hang out only with your friends. If you're happy to get excessive sleep. Obsessing over missing your favorite foods. Craving for news from home. Doubts about being in the new culture. Wishing you were somewhere else. Feeling physically ill from emotional stress. Maybe blaming others for your negative feelings. Criticizing local people and their culture because you don't understand it. Having a sense of dread, fear, or paranoia. Lethargy, depression, lack of vitality or energy. These are some of the signs of what we can call culture shock. And you need to understand, if you ever send out a missionary that's going cross-culturally, they will experience it. And this is why it's so important for you to understand, even if you never go as a missionary, if you're going to send a missionary, you need to understand they're going to go through this. And you need to be ready to support them, to help them, to encourage them, that they're not crazy, that this is the normal experience of those who do cross-cultural work in that way. How should you respond if you're experiencing culture shock? Well, one of the best things to do is to recognize that's what it is. Recognize also that it's normal. That's okay. And remember that it's going to take time to adjust to a new culture. Be patient, therefore. Pace yourself. And as we heard from these missionaries, celebrate the small victories that you learn each new little thing. Don't overexert yourself. And most importantly of all, trust the Lord and rely on Him. Pray and ask Him to help you to slowly learn how to adjust. So that's the first kind of major challenge that a missionary will experience. Just another thing to note about missionaries as they go to the field. All missiologists recognize this is just true. The emotional state of a missionary, okay? You know, when you first kind of get this sense of a call to the mission field, you're starting to get a little bit of excitement. And then as you're starting to get trained and you're figuring out where you might go and all these things and getting to the point where you're going to the day where you're sent, you're at this incredibly high a point in your emotional state as a missionary. Then you go, and as soon as you get to the field and you experience culture shock, whoosh, you have this low, which is lower than you've probably ever experienced, and you are depressed. Now, if they're well cared for, by God's grace, it comes back up to kind of a normal stasis. If not, they may not last on the field very long. But again, a missionary needs to understand that's going to be your emotional experience. And then in that sense, to be prepared for that. And as a sending church, to understand that and to be prepared to minister to them. So the first challenge then is the challenge of culture shock. The second challenge is the challenge of connecting in another culture. How do you actually connect? Well, let's ask this question first. What is necessary to make connections with another person? What is necessary?
ground of understanding.
Yeah. Communication, ground of understanding, right? To put it in a simple way, you must understand the other person and be rightly understood by them. Both. It's a two-way thing. Otherwise, you end up with what's called misunderstanding and miscommunication, right? And that results in great frustration and can result in even greater harm, especially when we're talking about the communication of the gospel. So to make gospel connections, let's say, we must be able to communicate the gospel in a way that is clear and understood. Otherwise, no meaningful connection is made. You must understand and you must be understood. And here's a classic illustration of the harm done by misunderstanding another culture. Okay, you ready? It's called The Story of the Monkey and the Fish. It goes like this. A typhoon had temporarily stranded a monkey on an island. In a secure, protected place, while waiting for the raging waters to recede, he spotted a fish swimming against the current. It seemed obvious to the monkey that the fish was struggling and in need of assistance. Being of kind heart, the monkey resolved to help the fish. A tree precariously dangled over the very spot where the fish seemed to be struggling. At considerable risk to himself, the monkey moved far out on a limb, and he reached down and snatched the fish from the threatening waters. Immediately scurrying back to the safety of his shelter, he carefully laid the fish on dry ground. For a few moments, the fish showed excitement, but soon settled into a peaceful rest. Joy and satisfaction swelled inside the monkey. He had successfully helped another creature. So, what was the monkey's motivation?
To help.
He had a good heart. He was sincerely wanting to help this distressed fish. What words would you use to describe the monkey as he went out over the raging waters on this precarious limb to help the fish?
Courageous.
Heroic.
Heroic. Courageous. He risked his life to save this fish. Now, why did the monkey help the fish by taking it out of the water?
He perceived the waters to be dangerous.
Yeah. I mean, what are the waters in relation to him as a monkey? Dangerous, right? It's dangerous for him. He could drown. And so, because it's dangerous to him, he perceives them to be dangerous to the fish. So what did the monkey assume about fish culture?
It was the same as his.
Right. That he thought is just like his. And how do you think the fish felt about the help it received? None too happy. He didn't have much thoughts after a while. Not that he really thinks, but you know what I'm saying. So, what advice would you give the monkey for future situations where he would like to help?
Study the nature of fish.
Yeah. Learn about fish and fish culture before you try to insert yourself to solve a problem. How many of us as Americans could learn from that story? Teaches us the importance of seeking to first understand another culture, another situation, in order to truly help and rightly communicate the gospel in another culture. Now, beloved, we do this. We can do this all the time in our own culture. Yeah. Proverbs talks about how the fool answers before he listens, or answers when he has only heard one side instead of both sides of something. Again, the importance of first seeking to understand before you speak. The same can be true then in seeking to bring the gospel to another culture. Part of the challenge of understanding another culture is its great complexity. You can't just walk into another culture and all of a sudden you understand exactly how things work. It's going to take time. It's going to take patience. Again, that's true even, as I said, going from one church to another. Each church has its own kind of culture, ways of doing things. And as you come into it, it's taking the time to understand that and to learn that. Think of some of the different categories, for example. These are just examples. worldview and thought categories. You think you're saying one thing, but they actually are hearing another. What's the reason or cause behind what happens? Right? For example, when Paul is at Athens, what do they think is the reason and cause behind what happens in the world for the Athenians? The gods. They're in that sense kind of like animists, right? Spirits, the gods. You got to appease the gods. There's this pantheon of gods. And so you can't just kind of add to another part of the pantheon. You've got to dismantle and show their understanding of the way the whole world works is completely wrong. Same thing for those who hold karma, for example, or reincarnation. With animism, right? Animism is the view that the physical world is inhabited by spirits. So say some missionaries come and they start talking about how there's power in the blood of Jesus. What do you think could be a problem with that?
People think they need to find the actual blood of Jesus.
That's right.
And it will give them power.
That's right. And they will see the physical blood of Jesus as a spirit-inhabited substance that has power. Because that's their animistic worldview. You must first dispel their worldview so that they can rightly hear what it means for there to be power in the blood of Jesus, and understand what it means for Christ to die for their sins. So that's one example. Worldview, that's the hugest thing. That's the most important thing I think we need to begin to grasp and understand in another culture when you're trying to communicate. But then there's also other things like how you dress. For example, in Africa, women could not wear pants in the 1980s. Why? Why would missionary women not wear pants in Africa, do you think?
Because that was men's clothing.
Good thought. But actually, no, it was prostitutes' clothing. Okay. Time. Time is viewed differently in different parts of the world. You know that, right? Especially in our global economy. Maybe you've had some of that experience with others in that way. Some cultures are oriented by event instead of by time. So that when it says that the service for church is going to start at 11 a.m., right? In our Western culture, that means 11 a.m. Now, it also is adjusted by region. In the South, that's 11-ish. In the North, it's 5 minutes before 11. Yeah, you know, that varies, but that's a general truth. Whereas, you know, if you're in Latin America, well, the event will start when the event starts. The important thing is being there for the event. So church could start, you know, an hour later than what you say time-wise. But the event is what matters. So time. Another example is hospitality. Question: at what point in a relationship is it considered appropriate to invite someone to your home for a meal? And when it is considered appropriate at that point, how is it to be done? Right? It's not the same in our different cultures. Food. Certain things are considered an honor in some cultures that are not considered an honor in others. So, for example, when I was in China, it is a great honor to eat the eyeball of the fish. So I did. Or I remember, actually, we went to a village, and this was way up in the mountains, and they knew we were coming, and they said, you know, they basically had slaughtered a goat for us, and they were stewing it all day long, and they only eat goat, like, once a year. Mm. So you can't not eat it. Of course, there was other things in it, like flies and all of that, and certainly I think I got sick for a week afterwards. But that's what you do. Food. Gestures. You mentioned gestures, right? In Asian culture, right, you don't go like this to someone. Why?
Mm-hmm. I thought you were going home.
That's how you call your dog.
Oh.
So if you do that to a human being, you're insulting them. You're calling them dogs. You know, if you're calling people, you turn your hand this way and go like this. So it's a cultural thing. You know, we don't do that here, but that's what it is in many Asian cultures, for example. Gestures mean different things in different cultures. Language. Of course, there's not just the difference in vocabulary, but also the difference in grammar and structure, the way things are said. Here's an example from one of Duane Elmer's books. He says that as a missionary, there was a missionary that arrived in South Africa, and they began to learn the culture there. And they hired a Zulu girl to help, around the house. And as she's helping around the house, he's sitting in the other room. He hears a dish fall and break. And he asks the question, "Did you break the dish?" The answer she gave is, "No, it fell from my hand and it is dead." And he got so angry because he thought that she was trying to make an excuse, that saying that, she's lying, that she didn't do it. When in her language, you use the passive along with a static state, dead, to express something that was not intentional. So she was saying that she accidentally dropped it. But he didn't understand the grammar, which she's trying to import into her English, following the grammatical structure of her Zulu language with English words. And so he misunderstood. There's also what we call direct versus indirect forms of communication. And maybe you're reading foreign to familiar, or some of you are, yeah. So this comes from that. Maybe you're familiar with it if you've read it already. But, for example, he gives differences, or she gives differences between Jewish and Arab culture. Says this, in Jewish culture, you say what you think. It's direct, and you know where you stand with people. The Arab culture, on the other hand, is much more indirect. It's all about friendliness and politeness. If you're offered a cup of coffee, I say, "No, thank you." The host offers it again, and I decline again with something like, "No, no, don't bother yourself." He might offer a third time, and I'd reply, "No, I really don't want any coffee, believe me." Then the host serves me coffee, and I drink it. That's the culture. That's how it's done. So you say no 1, 2, 3 times, and they take that as, okay, this is yes, and here it is. We're in a more American culture, right? We say no once, and that's it. We're done. And your Middle Eastern friends waiting for you to continue on. And then you offend them because you didn't realize that that's how things worked in their culture. So there's indirect communication, direct communication. Some of the things to remember about direct communication: it's short, direct questions show respect for the person's time, as well as professionalism. That's how we view it, right? We're more of a direct communication culture. A yes is a yes, and a no is a no. There's no hidden meanings. An honest, direct answer is information only. It does not reflect on how the person feels about you. That's why we say don't take it personally. You can say what you think nicely, and it will usually not be taken personally. So that's in a direct communication culture. That's what our culture is like. You go to a culture where indirect communication is the way it's done, then it's all about being friendly. Every question must be phrased in such a way as not to offend by its directness. You use a third party for accurate information if you sense that a direct question will be too harsh or not get the results you are seeking. A yes may not be an answer to your question. It may be the first step in beginning a friendly interchange. Verbal compliance may be required by the culture. Therefore, it's sometimes in that culture good to avoid a yes or no question. And you're seeking to avoid embarrassing the other person. So communication, language, I mean, it's a huge, right? Another thing, of course, we could say is rituals and traditions. In other words, you need a knowledge of the history of the people and everything you can learn about them. Do you see the challenge of connecting in another culture? It takes patience, it takes perseverance, and it takes a long time. That's why you can't be in a rush. even though you sense the urgency of taking the gospel to them so that they know and can believe, if you don't take the time to understand their own culture first, their language first, you will miscommunicate the gospel. And that would be worse than not communicating. So we've seen the challenge of culture shock, the challenge of connecting in another culture. The third thing is a challenge of rightly adapting to another culture. And there's really two main errors that we can fall into. One is to not adapt at all. Therefore, you will not connect. The other error we must be cautious of is over-adapting so as to compromise the gospel. You don't confront the sin of the other culture then. The call is to appropriate biblical cultural adaptation, we could say. Here's a quote. It says, "The process of adapting without compromise of biblical truth or ethics to another culture is in such a way that the Christian faith can be conveyed in word and by methods that take into account the whole cultural situation." And the classic text for this is 1 Corinthians 9. Let's see if I have the time. I'm going to give you some material that I've been working on from 1 Corinthians 9. I do? Okay. So, in your outline, what I'm looking at is that part. We've talked about the two errors, but 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. This is what I get this from a man named Dean Fleming, this phrase called cruciform contextualization. Okay, and you know the passage, but let's read it. Actually, could someone read it for us? 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23.
"For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you."
Okay. So this is what I call a call to cruciform contextualization. And this is, of course, one of the classic passages, and Paul lays out his principles of contextualization. Anthony Thistleton says that this passage is widely known as expounding a principle of missionary accommodation and flexibility on the part of those who proclaim the message. But its principal function in this chapter is to provide a further personal illustration of what? Of self-sacrificing behavior for the sake of the gospel. That's its function in the chapter. It's a reminder that 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23 is part of this larger context from 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 1. And what is Paul doing? You remember how the book of 1 Corinthians is structured, right? Someone tell me. Anybody? Okay, I'll tell you. But so Paul, he receives Chloe, people from Chloe, right, in Corinth, who tells him some of the things that are going on. And they also bring a letter from the church in Corinth to Paul. So what Paul does in the first six chapters is he begins by addressing these issues that come from Chloe's people. It's kind of like, okay, hey Paul, just want you to know what's going on here. There's a guy who's having an incestuous relationship. There's people taking other believers to court. These kinds of problems, questions about can we get married, so that's, there's these things that he's addressing, the stuff from Chloe. Then, starting from chapter 7, really that's the marriage question, he starts addressing questions in the letter, right? And so that's why you see this phrase, for example, in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And then he's kind of quoting what they say. Then you get the same thing in chapter 8. "Now concerning food offered to idols." Right? So this is a second issue. And it's the question of, can you eat food that has been sacrificed to an idol? And there are those in the church that are saying, well, yeah, of course you can. Why not? Idols are nothing. It's easy. And Paul says, not so fast. Here's where, yes, I agree with you on certain things. Yeah, idols are nothing. We know that God is God. But knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This is the beginning of the whole understanding that, knowledge of things doesn't mean you're rightly applying it. You actually have to apply it with love, gospel love, in that sense. So it's this whole issue that he's dealing with when he comes to 1 Corinthians 9, the passage we read earlier. And he's using himself as an example of self-denying love. Because that's the emphasis in this whole section. You get what I'm saying? All right. So he's dealing with food offered to idols. A question that came from the church in Corinth. And even more broadly, we could say this. This passage is situated in a letter in which Paul is addressing the church in Corinth that is plagued with what? What's Corinth's biggest problem?
Divisions.
Divisions. But even deeper, why are those divisions there?
Absence of love.
Yes. Their biggest problem is their plagued with boasting in their spiritual gifts, such as wisdom and knowledge. Those are the two big ones you see at the beginning of the book. And he says to them, you've been given great gifts. But their problem is they're failing to exercise spiritual graces like humility and love. That's their biggest problem. So that's the bigger context. While it's not Paul's primary aim, then, to lay out principles of contextualization in this passage, these five verses, nevertheless, actually illustrate biblical principles of contextualization as practiced in Paul's life and ministry that are more fully corroborated by the surrounding context. So, what you see, what I break it down to is these three things you see there. In these verses, you find these three principles: gospel flexibility, gospel fidelity, and Christ-like conformity. So let me explain them. First, there's the principle of gospel flexibility. That comes through clearly when he writes this: to the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. I have become all things to all people. Paul refers to how he can adapt his behavior in relation to three groups of people: Jews, Gentiles, and the weak. And then he gives this summary statement that he becomes all things to all people. D.A. Carson says it this way: he is talking about how he flexes what we would today call his lifestyle as he attempts to evangelize different groups of people. But what does such a combination and flexibility entail? Well, just to think about it. The first group, Paul mentions, is the Jews, right? To the Jews, I became as a Jew. But what does it mean for Paul, who is a Jew, right, to become as a Jew? After all, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says in Philippians 3. Indeed, in another letter to the Corinthians, Paul points to his Jewish heritage, saying, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I." And yet, there must be a sense in which Paul, as an ethnic Jew, is distinct from Jews so that he can become as a Jew. Well, you know what that is. It's in the next clause. He explains the distinction. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. This clause is not referring to another class of people, but is a further explanation of what Paul means by the Jews in this context. It's exegetical, you could say. It's an explanation. Charles Hodge puts it this way: the common opinion is that this clause is only explanatory of the former. To the Jews, to those under the law, I became as a Jew, as one under the law. In other words, the specific issue was related not simply to matters of national origin, but especially to matters of Jewish religious legal requirements. As Paul goes on to say, parenthetically, not being myself under the law. Meaning that he is no longer a Jew in the religious sense. He's still Jew, ethnically. But that's the point that he's making. In this religious sense, I am no longer a Jew. He has become a Christian. He is a new creation in which the old has passed and in which the new has come. Circumcision counts for nothing, he says, right? So practically this meant that because Paul considered Jewish practices such as food laws, calendar regulations, circumcision to be morally neutral, in that sense, he could live as a Jew when it would serve to better evangelize people in his own culture. Paul is able to be flexible, therefore, and follow morally neutral Jewish practices when among Jews, though for different reasons than the Jews. So you remember example of he has Timothy circumcised. Why?
So they could enter the synagogues.
Correct. He was someone who had a Jewish mother, but a Greek father, so he was never circumcised. He's not having him circumcised so that he can say that he is now under the Mosaic Covenant. Mm-hmm. It's so as not to be an offense to the Jews so they can go into the synagogues. Why does he refuse to have Titus circumcised?
Because Easter justification was on the line.
Correct. When he's dealing with the Judaizers who are saying, in order to be saved, you must be circumcised, Paul says, no way, no how. You see the flexibility there. Based on the gospel. A second group that Paul mentions is those outside the law. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, in some context, this Greek phrase refers to the unrighteous or the lawless in a moral sense. But the phrase clearly in this context denotes Gentiles who are outside the revealed law of the Old Testament and Judaism. So that's the second group. Paul's able to not only accommodate to Jews in morally neutral matters, but also to accommodate Gentiles. John Calvin comments this way. He says, although he diligently followed Jewish ceremonies when he was among the Jews, he was very careful to avoid offending the Gentiles in his observance of them. To become all things means to adopt every sort of appearance as the situation requires, or to assume different roles for the sake of people's differences. End quote from Calvin. Paul is able to flexibly identify with Gentiles. Now, Paul's flexibility is further demonstrated by his actions towards the third group, the weak. Who are the weak? Well, while the weak may have broader reference in the context of 1 Corinthians, that will be discussed in a little bit, in the context of this section of the letter, it clearly has reference to those Paul mentioned earlier in chapter 8. While some in Corinth have knowledge that idols do not have any real existence as gods and therefore are able to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol with no issues of conscience, that's not the case with every believer in Corinth. Paul explains, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled, 1 Corinthians 8:7. Paul goes on to warn those with the knowledge and ability to eat such food to not use their right in such a way as to cause those with weak consciences to stumble. So what the rest of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians says. Paul even concludes by saying, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In this way, Paul identifies with the weak when with the weak, by giving up his right to freely eat food that has been sacrificed to an idol. As Paul has flexibility even among his Christian brothers and sisters, not just with the unbelieving. But what's the point of all of this gospel flexibility, of Paul's flexibility? He is not seeking to be flexible merely for flexibility's sake. No, Paul has a clear aim, which he repeats five times in 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 22, and that is to win them. Mm-hmm. In the context, Paul is referring to gaining them for Christ in the gospel, for he states, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. But this winning not only relates to conversion of the lost, but also to continuing as a Christian. For the word to win is related to conversion, but it can apply to winning a faltering believer. You remember in Matthew chapter 18, where it talks about if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his sin. And if he repents, you've done what? You've won your brother. Oh, okay. Right? And in 1 Corinthians 9:22, the weak that Paul seeks to win are believers. Listen to what Dean Fleming says. He says, Paul's ability to speak of winning the weak shows that he does not limit it exclusively to non-believers coming to faith. For Paul, salvation was a process that was not complete, in one sense, we could say, until converts were won in the final sense of being won on the last day. To win the weak involved bringing them to a full maturity of faith, which has as a goal their final salvation. Paul's contextualizing principle of becoming all things to all applies as much to his ministry toward believers who need to be strengthened in a community that needs to be reconciled as it does to outsiders coming to faith. How often do we think about that? Paul's flexibility, therefore, has a clear gospel purpose. On the one hand, Paul uses his flexibility to remove unnecessary obstacles that would keep unbelievers from coming to faith in Christ. On the other hand, Paul uses his flexibility to remove unnecessary obstacles that would keep believers from being built up and growing in Christ. In all situations, then, Paul's flexibility is governed by what will advance the cause of Christ in the gospel. That is gospel flexibility. Yet the gospel-oriented motivation of being appropriately flexible to win others to Christ is not the only principle of biblical contextualization that we see in these verses. It must also be coupled with the principles of full-orbed faithfulness to the gospel. And that's where the second principle is the principle of gospel fidelity. So you have gospel flexibility, but then we also have gospel fidelity. While Paul can display a wide range of flexibility in accommodating himself to others in his gospel work, that does not mean that his flexibility is without limits. For though Paul can say, to the Jews I became as a Jew, in morally neutral matters, we cannot imagine him saying, to the gossip I became a gossip, to the adulterer I became an adulterer. No, Paul's gospel flexibility will not cross the line to commit sin or compromise the message of the gospel. Paul expresses this principle of gospel fidelity in verses 19 to 23 using two parenthetical statements, right? The first parenthetical statement occurs in verse 20. After Paul states that he became as one under the law to those under the law, he adds, though not being myself under the law. As noted above, the statement means that while Paul is Jewish ethnically, he is no longer Jewish religiously. More specifically, Paul is stating that he is not under the Mosaic law covenant. It is no longer the law covenant that binds him to the God of his fathers. He is under a new covenant. As a Christian under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, Paul is no longer obligated to keep the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic covenant, such as circumcision. The doctrine of the abrogation of the ceremonial laws by Christ is summarized well in our Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 3. I won't read it, but you know that paragraph. Christians do not need to keep the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. Yet, from the principle of gospel flexibility, it was noted that Paul could participate in Jewish ceremonial laws by way of accommodation. And that's where I talk in here about Timothy and Titus and the differences there. So clearly there's limits to Paul's gospel flexibility, namely when gospel fidelity is at stake. In other words, he won't circumcise Titus when the gospel is on the line, though he could circumcise Timothy for the purposes of gospel flexibility. There is a gospel fidelity that bars him from doing it in certain situations. 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul gives his second parenthetical statement. He goes on to say, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Just before the statement, Paul declares how he became like one outside the law to those outside the law, namely Gentiles. The phrase, those outside the law, can have the sense of being lawless or unrighteous. In his parenthetical statement, then, Paul is quick to clarify that such a sense is not his meaning of the phrase. Paul is not lawless. He is not an antinomian.
Amen.
Amen. David Dixon comments on this. He says, in conforming himself to the Gentiles, who did not practice the Jewish law, Paul laid aside the use of those ceremonies as if he were without the law. In the meantime, he intimates that he did not mean the moral law or the law of love, which is the perpetual law of God and of Christ. From this, he could not be freed. You know that the law, the moral law, is what we could also call the law of love, right? The law shows us how to love. What's the summary of the great commandments? The two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the Ten Commandments. None of us are ever freed from that law in that sense. There remains then a law for the people of God in the new covenant. Sam, quote Sam Renahan here, I'll skip over that, but it's the reality that that's the law that we have, the law that is written on our hearts by God in our conversion, and we're enabled to walk in them. Members of the new covenant are not without law, but they have Christ's law, the moral law of God. Yet this does not mean that Christians keep the law to be justified before God. For the Christian's justification comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who kept the moral law perfectly. Nevertheless, the moral law of God, written on the heart of the Christian, serves as a rule of life, showing what it means to love the Lord and to love our neighbor. As the first part of paragraph 6 in chapter 19 of our confession says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Paul, then, is one who seeks to walk in love according to God's moral law and would not condone breaking God's moral law for the sake of accommodation. Paul's gospel fidelity in this matter is illustrated in the broader context dealing with the question of food offered to idols. While Christians are free to eat meat sold in the marketplace that had been offered to idols, he says that in 1 Corinthians 10, 23-31, Paul is adamant that Christians must not participate in the sacrifices to idols and eat in the idol temples. You see? To do so would be to commit idolatry, a clear violation of God's moral law as expressed in the first two of the Ten Commandments. Instead, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. Do you see what he's doing? He's talking about this whole issue of eating meat offered to idols. He says, yes, if it's been offered to idols and then it's sold in the marketplace, you're not participating in the idolatry. Yes, you can buy it, but also recognize you might have Christian brothers and sisters whose consciences are weak in that matter. So don't then serve it up to them and tell them, guess what? I bought this at the marketplace. Right? To idols. Then he goes on to say, but that doesn't mean you can go to the temple of the idol and there participate in the sacrifice and you get the freshest meat possible. Right? No. In all situations, then, Paul's gospel flexibility has appropriate limits. He will not compromise the integrity of the gospel, nor break God's moral law, but exercise gospel fidelity. So these are the first two principles. But beloved, I think that the last one's the most important. First two are gospel flexibility, secondly, gospel fidelity, but lastly, the principle of Christ-like conformity. Paul's first two principles of contextualization, gospel flexibility and gospel fidelity, are undergirded and propelled forward by this last principle of Christ-like conformity. This principle is highlighted at the very beginning of the passage in 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, when Paul declares, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." The first word in the verse is free, which points back to Paul's rhetorical question at the beginning of the chapter. Am I not free, he says, right? Am I not free to take a believing wife with me? Am I not free, from these different things? There, Paul is establishing that he is just as free as those believers who have stronger consciences that can eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. But he goes on to state that he, too, has rights as an apostle, with a particular focus on the right of financial support for his work, just as those stronger Christians are claiming to have a right to eat the meat offered to idols. And yet, though Paul has this right, he declares, "We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Paul is willing to give up his rights for the sake of the gospel and the good of others. When Paul comes to verse 19, then, he states that that practice of self-denial is a way of life for him, for he has voluntarily made himself a servant to all. This attitude and posture as a servant reflects the very heart of Jesus, who came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus willingly took up the form of a servant and became obedient unto death in order to save his people. Philippians 2. And by taking up this servanthood of appropriate contextualization, Paul conforms his life to Christ's image and grows in Christ's likeness. This Christ-like conformity is further hinted at in verse 22, in which Paul states, "To the weak I became weak." As I said earlier, the weak has reference to those in chapter 8 that have a weak conscience concerning food offered to idols. Yet in the fuller context of the entire letter, the weak in this verse may have a broader reference as those who are contrasted with the strong in a worldly sense and spiritually arrogant in Corinth. You have the strong. They're the ones who are boasting in their gifts. Paul gives the contrast in chapter 1 when he states, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many of you powerful, not many of you of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak," when he describes himself in that way. Weak in the world to shame the strong. And so when he says, "To the weak I became weak," Paul identifies himself with the weak. He describes himself, when he came to Corinth then, as one who came not with lofty speech or wisdom, but in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Furthermore, Paul has even called himself weak in comparison to the strong in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 10. And of course, Paul identifies with the weak in 1 Corinthians 9:22. What is especially striking about Paul's statement then in verse 22 is that he does not say that he became as the weak, but that he became weak. By so identifying with the weak, Paul is also identifying with the gospel that's the gospel for the weak, in which Jesus willingly died in weakness on the cross and was raised by God's power in order to save the weak. Dean Fleming says it this way: "In becoming weak, Paul follows the pattern of the incarnation of Jesus, who is identified with those he came to save, that he took on their weak humanity. Paul's contextualization is done in conformity to Christ." This call to Christ-like conformity is further expressed in the final passage in the larger section that serves as a summary to the entire section, which is in 1 Corinthians 10. He says this: "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul begins the summary with his overarching motivation to bring glory to God in all that he does. He then restates the aim of his contextualization, namely, to remove obstacles to the gospel and win people to Christ. And he closes the section by calling upon his readers to imitate him, for in this work of contextualization, he is imitating Christ. Again, Dean Fleming says it this way: what Paul has been advocating all along is cruciform contextualization. Voluntary enslavement, renouncing one's rights for others, becoming all things to all people. This is simply what it means to be like the one who gave up all for the salvation of others, even to the point of dying on the cross. So Paul's contextualization by gospel flexibility and gospel fidelity then is motivated by a desire for the glory of God and a love for Christ and a love for the lost that imitates Christ's self-denying love as expressed on the cross by taking up one's cross and following Christ. This is the principle of Christ-like conformity, without which no principles of contextualization would be truly complete. So, hopefully that's helpful. So what you see is there is a right flexibility we need to have, a right holding firm to the gospel, and to do it out of a heart of humility and love that is imitating Christ. What that points to then is the need for Christ-like maturity in wisdom and in love. We can say it this way: wisdom to discern what is a biblical issue you cannot adapt to or would be compromising the gospel, and what is an issue you can adapt to. And that gets into the importance of understanding the law of God and Christian liberty. Some practices, though, are clearly sin, right? Kerry in India opposed burning the wife on the grave of a dead husband, right? Other issues are not as clear. You need wisdom, we need self-denying love to give up our own preferences for the sake of another. That's the right use of our Christian liberty. So how do you cultivate readiness for cross-cultural ministry? Briefly then, very briefly. First, cultivate a robust understanding of the biblical doctrine of Christian liberty. This is a vitally important doctrine. Our framers of this confession thought that that was so. You remember how this document structured, right? Chapters 1 to 6 is the foundation, right? Then you have chapter 7 to 20, and that's all dealing with the covenant. What's the first chapter in that section on? The covenants. Then from chapter 21 all the way to 29, it's dealing with issues of Christian liberty. So that the first chapter in that section, chapter 21, lays the principles of Christian liberty out for you, and then it goes through all the different spheres of life and shows you, here's the boundaries. Here's the things where you have boundaries which you can't go outside of, and here's the inside where you have freedom. In religious worship in the Sabbath day, in marriage, in the church, in civil magistrates, right? That's what that whole section is all about. It's so vital that you have a clear understanding of Christian liberty and how it applies. Vital for a missionary seeking to do proper contextualization. Another thing I would say, besides cultivating a deep understanding of Christian liberty and its application, is this: you need to cultivate self-denying love and the practical wisdom of relating to others in other cultures. Remember, we're servants of Christ called to bear witness to Him. And we do not only do so with our lips, but also with our lives. So you must cultivate a servant heart of humility like our Lord Jesus, whom we represent. If you speak the gospel with your lips, but your life is speaking something else, that the message is garbled. So you need to practice wisdom. You need to practice love when encountering another culture. When you encounter another culture, the first thing you should do is observe and ask questions. Don't assume, but observe and ask questions. Take the humble approach of a learner, because that's what you are, that's what you must be. Then also appreciate. You need to observe with a certain attitude. These are people made in the image of God. And yeah, they're also fallen human beings, so there's much that's corrupt in their culture, but there's also things that are not in and of themselves sinful or wrong. It's just a different way of doing things. Appreciate that. Appreciate the way God has given them different gifts and abilities. Seek to identify with the new culture. Take it on as yours. Adapt yourself and leave your Americanisms behind. That's hard. That's dying to yourself. And handle cultural differences with wisdom. You need to stop when there's some kind of difference. Suspend your judgment at first and ask why. Why are they doing it this way? Remember we talked about the breaking of the dish? That's what you need to do. You can go the high road or you can go the low road. And we need to be those who go the high road. The high road is openness, acceptance, trust that leads to rapport and understanding. The low road is fear, suspicion, inflexibility that leads to alienation and isolation. But what about before you go on the field? How do you cultivate self-denying love and practical wisdom? Well, in all your relationships. If you're married, with your spouse. Make it a daily practice of dying to yourself, your desires, and of loving your wife, your husband. If you're a parent, with your children. If you're in a local church, guess what? You got lots of sinners to spend time with. Practice in your relationships. Of course, there's maybe opportunities through your local church, recognizing there are, again, people maybe even from different parts of the country that you can spend time getting to know and understand even their own background. In this very place, you have people from other nations. Take time to get to know them, befriend them, learn from them about their culture, their country, in that sense. We just were speaking earlier about Clarkston, the most diverse square mile in the country. Go there. Eat some yummy food. And talk with the people. Try to understand them in that way. Of course, you can go to different parts of our own country, or you can have short-term exposure in other countries and other cultures. It can be helpful to prepare yourself by reading about cross-cultural work. Duane Elmer, his book Cross-Cultural Connections, or his book Cross-Cultural Servanthood, are two very helpful ones. David Livermore has a book called Leading with Cultural Intelligence. Sherwood Lingenfelter has a book called Ministering Cross-Culturally. Those are just a few. There's many more. And of course, read with discernment. He's not going to maybe agree with everything in all of those books, but they will help you grasp more of this. Read extensively about the cultures you're going to go to if you are planning to go. And of course, we would commend something like Radius International before you go, where you get cross-cultural training. And of course, on the field, when you are there, if you are a missionary, it's vitally important to gain counsel from others who've been there already, or those who are natives, to understand their culture and to help you guide. So, in conclusion, let us learn how to grow in these ways, that by God's grace we may be the instrument and means by which the kingdom of Christ continually extends across cultures to the ends of the earth in our own generation. Then we can be like Paul. May we be like Paul at the end of Acts 28, where he says, or it says, he lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Amen.